Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We're in show number 53.
We are.
We're moving along and we're having a great time. Hope you all are listening to us because I'm having a great time sitting here listening to Monsignor.
Well, we've got some exciting stuff to deal with today.
Yay!
We're going to be talking about bishops.
Okay.
And, you know, Father Barnaby Faraday, the Jesuit historian, referred to St. Louis as the cradle of bishops in his book, Dreamed by the River. And we're going to explore that a little bit in some depth today, because here's another example of where St. Louis really is that foundation of evangelization for America's heartland. And by the very fact of so many of our priests becoming bishops, and that continues right to today.
Yeah, I was thinking the same thing. It definitely is appropriate even today. Got St. Louis priests all over the country.
Yeah, so it's a gift that keeps on giving.
Yeah.
So let's go back to the Third Plenary Council of Baltimore.
Okay.
And Archbishop Kenrick left St. Louis, and he took with him two priests. One of those, Father Francis Galler, mm-hmm. of Saints Peter and Paul. We've talked about him a number of times and will be in the future also. And another, Father Thomas Bonacum. It turns out that both of these men really impressed the bishops who were at that council, and particularly Father Bonacum did in such a way that these bishops then recommended him to become the founding bishop of Lincoln, Nebraska.
Bonacum or Galler? Okay.
Yeah, Galler will stay in St. Louis. He'll die before 1910, but around that time.
Okay.
Pastor of that parish there for over 40, 45 years. Just a tremendous influence. And we'll see he plays a very important influence also in the 1890s, even as he's getting older himself.
So, okay.
But he's an interesting man to look at. Let's take a look at all the dioceses that, we don't have enough time to take a look at all the dioceses that came out of the original St. Louis diocese, which you remember, it was called the Louisiana Diocese. Mm-hmm. It ran from New Orleans all the way up to the Canadian border, halfway through Illinois. We think of it as ending in the Mississippi River in the east, but actually it goes into Illinois, including Chicago, and all the way west to the Rocky Mountains. It's that whole Louisiana Purchase area that eventually you get. And the first to be separated from St. Louis was the Diocese of Dubuque.
Okay.
In Iowa. It was created at the recommendation of the Third Provincial Council of Baltimore in 1837. And before that time, that entire region was administered to by one Jesuit. Father Charles Van Quickenborn.
Oh, Father Van Quickenborn.
Yeah.
Okay.
And he stayed there for only one year, 1833. He helped to organize the Irish immigrants in that area into a little fledgling Catholic community. And then 2 years later, arriving on the scene as a Dominican, and this is Father Samuel Mazzuccelli. And he's going to come to America, I believe, at the request or the invitation of the Bishop of Cincinnati, a fellow Dominican. And then eventually he's going to work his way into the West and will have a huge impact. The only priest, really, in northern Missouri. His parish takes in all of northern Missouri and Iowa.
Wow.
And eventually he'll be working there. The first bishop of Dubuque is Matthias Loris. Well, he actually recruits a couple other priests to go with him, and one of those is Father Joseph Creighton. A high school in St. Paul is named after him, and another, Anthony Pellamorgue, and then he convinces four seminarians from France to come with him too. So what we have now are three priests and four seminarians coming into this whole area, which includes, his new diocese is going to include the entire state of Iowa, the entire state of Wisconsin, and all the way up into Minnesota. And up until that time, Father Mazzucci was the only one there. Now Bishop Loris is going to quickly ordain the four seminarians. In the end, after they're ordained, three of the four decided that France looked better, and so they went back home. Nice guys.
Yes. Now,
Bishop Loris himself is a native of France. He was a personal friend of none other than St. John Vianney.
Wow.
Yeah. He had been a seminary student with Ambrose Marachal, who is the future bishop of New York. And like so many of these French immigrants coming over, he was a tireless worker. He arrives in Dubuque and put together what money he could and bought as much land as he could west of Dubuque, paying $1.25 an acre. And this is good farmland. His intention was to hold that for a while as migrants start moving in, then to sell it to them and to establish his diocese on a firm financial foundation, which he did.
Smart move.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. He invites to Dubuque the Sisters of Charity, These are the BVM nuns. He also convinces some Irish monks to found a monastery. And this is the monastery that is still there at New Mallory. Eventually, they're going to have 22 monks in that monastery. That's really something. And soon, within a matter of years, Bishop Loris could count 38 priests in his diocese. And he freed up priests in order to serve as missionaries as far as the Indian nations of Minnesota.
Wow.
Yeah.
That's impressive.
It really is. You know, these early pioneers are just really quite incredible.
Really exceptional.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it obviously took something exceptional if you had these seminarians who couldn't hack it.
That's right, yeah. That happens too. Yeah.
Yes.
Well, his health fails. Mm-hmm. He's getting older and he's wearing himself out.
Mm-hmm.
And so he begins receiving help from a Trappist monk. This is Clement Smith with a Y, S-M-Y-T-H,
okay.
Smith. He eventually is named his coadjutor and would become the second bishop of Dubuque. It's Bishop Smith who introduces the St. Vincent de Paul Society to his diocese.
Okay.
And remember, he gets that from St. Louis,
here.
Too, right? Brian Melamphy and that whole crew that did that. He establishes schools. He invites in the Visitation Nuns, the School Sisters of Notre Dame, then joining the BVM sisters. So now he's got at least three congregations of sisters. He's got a monastery full of monks. He himself is a monk, a bunch of priests. The Diocese of Dubuque is doing quite well for itself.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. There are two controversies that rock the diocese in the early years, and they're kind of interesting for us. The first has to do with ethnic jealousies, and that's going to happen. Now, Bishop Loris is French, but he caters to the German population, which is substantial in his diocese. A lot of German farmers moving in. And so he founds the parish of Holy Trinity for the Germans in 1849. Then the Irish complained, hey, what about us? I mean, after all, they were there first. And so he built St. Patrick's Parish for them. However, unlike the German parish, was an independent standing parish, he created the Irish parish as a dependency on the Cathedral of St. Raphael. Now, that's a practice that was common in the 19th century. It's called succursal churches. And basically what you have is usually they're an ethnic church that's tied to another church, and ultimately the pastor of the succursal church is an administrator. Not truly a pastor with all the privileges of a pastor, and the other parish that is the mother parish is the one where the pastor is, and he has those privileges and rights.
Okay.
We're going to see here in St. Louis that happens also, and there's a reason for it. It has to do with the Council of Trent and the whole question of territorial parishes and parishes within territories and all of that, and some bishops interpreted that more strictly than others. But Loris is certainly one of those who will interpret it strictly, and so is Kenrick.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what happens then is the Irish then turn around and say, well, that's not good enough. We want our own independent parish. And so they decided to pull a fast one, and they refused to support their parish through what was common practice at the time of a pew tax.
Okay.
Remember that you pay a small tax in order to use the pew. So Bishop Loris then threatened to remove the parish priest from that parish. The pastor, who was Irish and was concerned for his people, sided with the congregation against his own bishop. Luckily, the two clerics got together, worked this thing out, and there was a reconciliation, and eventually St. Patrick's then became his own full
independent
parish.
Okay.
Yeah. The second issue had to do with Bishop Smith and his outspokenness against slavery. Now, you can imagine Dubuque, Iowa, they didn't have any slaves there. But nonetheless, he spoke very forcefully against slavery leading up to the Civil War. And he was a strong advocate of the Union, especially when the war came, and an open critic of his fellow bishops who were not so anti-slavery. We've already seen that there were bishops who supported slavery and others who did not, and he was one of those. But most of the bishops who did not support slavery were still close to the bishops who did. That's one of the things that was a hallmark of the Catholic Church in America, that unlike the Protestant denominations that tended to split between Northern and Southern groups, you know, we think about the Southern Baptist and the Methodist and others, Presbyterians, that didn't happen in the Catholic Church, and mainly because of the fraternity of the American bishops. So that when you had the Second Plenary Council in 1866, right after the war was over, all these bishops got together and there was a complete reconciliation. But during that time, Bishop Smith was a bit more outspoken than the others. Uh-huh. He dies in 1865.
Smith does.
Smith does. Okay. And here you have St. Louis giving another contribution to the Diocese of Dubuque. And so a priest, Father John Hennessy, is then named the third bishop of the diocese. Now, there are actually two John Hennessys, so we've got to be careful of that. One is John Joseph Hennessy, and then the other is just John Hennessy. This is just John Hennessy. And he had served as the rector of the Theological Seminary down in Carondelet, and now he becomes the Bishop of Dubuque, serves there for 34 years as the Bishop of Dubuque.
Wow.
And during that time, he will invite three more mother houses for the sisters to come to Dubuque. And in 1879, he attracts the Sisters of Mercy, and they build St. Joseph's Hospital in Dubuque, Iowa. And then he also founds a college, which he names after the founding bishop, Loras College. He worked tirelessly for Catholic education. You know, during his time, his diocese opened 135 parish schools.
Wow.
And they served some 16,000 children. Now, this is absolutely the work of these religious women,
yes.
You know, the leadership of the parish priests, but the work of the women that put
absolutely.
That made that possible. And toward the end of Archbishop Kenrick's life up here in St. Louis, his former boss, Bishop Hennessy, receives word in 1891 that he is now becoming an archbishop because Dubuque now becomes an archdiocese.
1891.
And at that point, he had 203 priests in his diocese and 615 religious sisters.
Wow.
That's pretty impressive.
That helped get those 135 schools going for
sure. Oh, certain. Yeah, that's for sure.
Wow.
I won't go into any detail on this, but there is controversy between him and one of the religious orders of sisters. It has to do with property, and he was probably wrong in insisting on this property being turned over. But the long and short of it is that it is what it is. So then we start looking at some others, and I'd like to take a little look at Chicago.
Oh.
Because St. Louis makes a lot of contributions to the Diocese of Chicago also. We've already talked about the fact that the very first priest serving Chicago was Father John St. Cyr, who was sent by Bishop Rosati as early as 1833. Now, the first bishop of Chicago was an Irishman, and that's William Quarter. And he served the diocese for a relatively short period of time. I believe he died. And then the second bishop of Chicago was a Jesuit who was brought up from St. Louis. And this is James Oliver van der Velde. He's one of those recruits from Father Nerinx. You know, he had become a Jesuit and ordained here in Florissant at St. Ferdinand's Shrine.
Okay, yeah.
Well, he builds on the foundations that Bishop Quarter had begun. While he was there, he adds an orphanage and also a hospital that's run by the Mercy Sisters. When he himself becomes ill, they thought it was because of the weather in Chicago. I can't imagine that. But what they did was they transferred him to the Diocese of Natchez in Mississippi.
Okay.
Okay. Much warmer climate. It's also the home of yellow fever.
Oh,
and he died 2 years later of yellow fever.
Oh, no.
Yeah. The third bishop of Chicago was a man that Archbishop Kenrick had an eye for back in Ireland, had brought him from Maynooth to St. Louis to become the rector of the seminary. And this is Father Anthony O'Regan. And he served as the director of the seminary for a number of years, not too many, but a few years. And after that, he was asked to take over the Diocese of Chicago after van der Velde. He begged off.
Oh.
He was perfectly happy being rector of the seminary in St. Louis, and he put it off. And finally, there was considerable pressure, not just from Peter Richard, but from his brother, who wrote to him and said, look, this is Francis Patrick. He says, they need a bishop in Chicago. You talk him into it. And so he was. Anthony O'Regan was consecrated a bishop on July 25th of 1854 in the Old Cathedral here in St. Louis.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. And then after that, he moved to Chicago as reluctantly as he would. And he had good reason to, because he found himself quarreling with his clergy. And within 3 years, he went to Rome to give a report. And while he was there, he resigned as Bishop of Chicago.
Wow.
He never returned to America. Bishop O'Regan then died in London in 1866. Now, this gets to be very interesting, because the fourth Bishop of Chicago is also a St. Louisan. This is James Duggan. And if you remember, Father Duggan was the only interim president rector of the seminary, with one exception.
He would be joining me here.
Speaking to you right now. And he served for 1 year as interim while they waited until Father O'Regan was able to come to America. And so now Duggan is tapped as becoming the Bishop of Chicago. He's an interesting man. He was born in Ireland, studied at Maynooth, similar to Kenrick, similar to O'Regan. He came to St. Louis to be ordained by the Archbishop of St. Louis, Bishop Kenrick. And for 10 years, he then served different positions, one of which, as I mentioned, was director of the diocesan seminary. So in 1857, he's consecrated bishop, and he's made the coadjutor bishop of Archbishop Kenrick. So this is right before the Civil War. The intention at this point is that he's going to stay in St. Louis as the auxiliary bishop of St. Louis with the coadjutor, meaning that when Kenrick resigns, he would then become the next Bishop of St. Louis.
Okay.
No one knew that Kenrick was going to live another 40 years, or almost. So what happens instead is that he's then shipped off to Chicago. He arrives and acts as administrator. At one point, he also is a little reluctant to leave St. Louis and to go to Chicago. And at one point, Francis Patrick sends a letter to his brother urging swift matters, move on this right away, so as not to let the Diocese of Chicago go, and I quote here, headlong to ruin.
Oh.
Well, it didn't take long for Rome to react. They did. And by early 1859, January of 1859, Bishop Duggan is now approved as the ordinary, the Bishop of Chicago. He arrives in Chicago, and he is very well received. Remember that the priests there had been fighting with Father O'Regan. I don't know what the reason behind that was, but they're relieved to have him gone and Duggan there, and everything seems to be very fine. He begins opening up parish schools. The Benedictines come to Chicago. He invites the Redemptorists to come to Chicago. The Religious of the Sacred Heart are invited to Chicago, as well as the Sisters of the Good Shepherd. These are all religious orders that already are in St. Louis, and he's got those connections, and so he's able to bless Chicago with these orders then.
Great.
Also. Added to this, he opens 5 new parishes. He brings into his administration priests of the highest caliber, good men to work with, and everything seems to be going along really nice. He attends the Second Plenary Council of Baltimore in 1866, and people notice that as his return, he was acting erratically. There were strange things. Things were not adding up. Some of his friends convinced him to leave Chicago for a while to go to Europe to take the cures, you know, the waters back in those days. And so he did. He went to Carlsbad in Germany. There he stayed for a while, was able to rest and take the waters and all. By the time he returned to America, he was even in worse shape. It was obvious that he was not well. He was going into a mental illness that was just uncontrollable.
Yeah.
He returns to Chicago, finds himself violently arguing with the clergy there, threatening to withdraw faculties. There's even a story, I don't know if this is true or not, but there's a story that when on the ship coming back over to the States, he was so uncontrollable that he was put into a straitjacket. And very sadly, in April of 1869, Bishop Duggan was removed from Chicago, brought back to St. Louis to an asylum, and there he lived, lingering, bereft of his senses for the next 20 years.
Oh,
it's a very, very sad ending.
That's very sad.
Yeah, but here's mental illness.
Absolutely.
What are you
going to
do?
Mm-hmm.
You know.
And at a time where really, I'm sure it was certainly not understood at all.
No.
We still struggle with it, I think.
Yeah, that's right. And there was no treatment at that time for them. It was just really a question of keeping him in observation for those many years. Chicago had a fifth bishop. He didn't have St. Louis roots, but instead he came from the other Kenrick side. He was the Chancellor of Baltimore. This is Bishop Thomas Foley. He arrives in March of 1870. Now, by this time, Peter Richard's brother had been dead for 7 years.
Okay.
And so Bishop Spalding is actually the Archbishop of Baltimore at this time. He's there 19 months, and all of a sudden, the Great Chicago Fire of 1871 breaks out.
Oh.
And I know that we just have a few minutes, but I'd like to say a few things about that because it has a huge impact on the Catholic Church in Chicago, as you can well imagine.
Yes.
Yeah. there was only 1 inch of rain that had fallen the entire month of July. And the city, Chicago, was built of wood, and it was just parched. And even the tar paper roofs were bubbling throughout that summer. It was just an unusual heat, very strong prairie winds. And the city by this time had 300,000 people. It was still smaller than St. Louis, but growing very rapidly. Those 300,000 people were protected by 185 firefighters and 17 steam engines that were drawn by teams of horses. But a couple days earlier, there'd been a big fire and that they had taken 17 hours to battle.
Wow.
And so the fire department in Chicago was just devastated.
Worn out.
You know, they were just worn out. In the end, the Diocese of Chicago lost 7 churches along with their schools and their rectories. Lichten Brothers Hospital was destroyed. There was an orphan asylum that was destroyed. Several private Catholic academies were also destroyed. One of those was the Christian Brothers School in Chicago. And at that point, the people of Memphis saw an opportunity, and so they invited the brothers to open a college in Memphis. And that's where Christian Brothers College, now Christian Brothers University, was established in 1871.
So it had previously been in Chicago.
But not as a college.
Okay.
Yeah,
okay.
It was there as a high school.
Mm-hmm.
When we come back, we're going to take a look at Bishop Foley and how he rebuilt the Catholic Church out of the ruins of the Chicago fire. And then we'll take a look at some other dioceses that St. Louis helped found.
All right. That sounds good. This is really great. I'm enjoying this very much. All right. Shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
And may Almighty God bless you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor.
Okay.
This is show number 53.